Morning, everybody. Welcome to another Sunday morning service. Glad to have everybody here, everybody that isn't sick. I see several missing halves here, but that's part of life at this time of year, I think. As I was sitting there, I was thinking, man, I better make this devotional really inspirational, make sure everybody's filled so we can go home right afterwards because it is coming down. But I guess since we're here, we might as well stay and have church. Welcome everybody to devotions or to Sunday this morning. For devotional, we're going to be turning to Luke 21, the end of the chapter 25 to 36, what we'll be reading. I don't know how many people heard this week. I think this week, or it might have been last week, I'm not sure. But comments that I don't follow politics that much, but stuff pops up in Facebook and every once in a while, sometimes it's interesting enough that I click on it. And that Democrat, Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, she has some pretty wild ideas sometimes. And recently she made the claim that the world is going to end in 12 years because of climate change. And when I saw that, I was like, wow, that's pretty bold. 12 years doesn't take very long, as we, those of us older than 18 know. Goes by pretty quick, and we can all easily think 12 years back. And as far as climate goes, it hasn't changed that much in 12 years, not that I can tell. But she claims it's going to end in 12 years. Well, doing some background, she was citing a UN report that said that they believe in 12 years, if we don't curb carbon emissions, in 12 years the effect will be irreversible. So at that point then, no matter what we do, the world will end eventually. But she, of course, twisted facts to make it sound to match her agenda. And so, obviously, 12 years, it's not going to end in 12 years because of climate change. We don't know. It could end in 12 minutes, seconds. But because of climate change, it's not going to make it end in 12 years. But according to the UN, it's the carbon emissions effect will be irreversible if we don't change something in the next 12 years. So, but that got me thinking. That's not what devotion is about. But it did get me thinking about what would happen, how would my life change, if there would be a huge clock in the sky, countdown clock, for put 12 years on it, whatever time you want to put on, how much would that affect our daily lives? Everybody's situation in life is different, and if we all think of the next 12 years, some people would probably quickly get married. Or spend more time with your kids, or who knows what. It all varies for everybody. But if there would be a giant clock ticking down, I'm sure it would affect us. And when I think about that, we all know that the world is ending sometime. We don't know when. 12 years. I still remember thinking back in around 2000, I was like, well, it's never going to get to 2019. I mean, there's no way the world is going to last that long. And I remember my dad saying that, my daughter said the same thing. It's never going to get to 1930 or 1940 or who knows what. It just feels like the world is getting to a place where it can't go on forever. But we don't know what that time is and how. Even without that huge visual clock, there should be a clock inside each one of us saying that not only the world, but our time is limited here on Earth. And we need to let that affect our lives, our day, every day. Each day can so quickly go by wasted. I'm going to read Luke 21, 25 to 36. Jesus here is talking. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distresses of nations and with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing from them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud, power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now at hand. So likewise, ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till it all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unaware. For as a snare shall it come on all of them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. So, yeah, I'm not here to say how it's all going to end. I don't know that we can know for sure, but it is going to end. The world will end at some point, and more important, and more personally, all of us will end. Even if the world outlasts us, we all have an end date on our lives here on earth. And so, I guess the challenge that I took from this was in verse 34, where it says to, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life. I'm assuming y'all are like me, where the cares of this life kind of overtake me sometimes. And it's tough always to keep an eternal perspective. But I guess that's my challenge this morning for myself and also for you guys, to keep an eternal perspective on today. On things you face today and tomorrow. Let's pray for a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, I want to thank you again for this morning. Thank you for the beautiful snow outside, and pray that we could all be safe driving home and anybody else on the roads now. Thank you that we're able to make it here and that we can worship and glorify you no matter what our circumstance in life is. And as we draw nearer to the time of the end, pray that you would help us to make each day count and make it a day that we honor and glorify you and draw nearer to you and draw others to you also. I just want to ask you just to bless the rest of the service and each one that is here. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For prayer. Our righteous Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege to gather in your house to worship you, to praise you, to lift our hearts up to you in song. Thank you, Lord, again for those who are worshiping you in other places too that could not be here today. May you bless their time of worship, and Lord, may you strengthen them. May their faith be increased. Now I just pray your anointing on Brother John as he brings a message. Father, that as the truth is spoken from your word, that we again can be strengthened and, Lord, be fitted for your service that you have called us to do each day that you have granted us life. In Jesus' name we pray.
Good morning again. I want to welcome to everyone, especially visitors. I'm glad you're here. I invite you to take part in worship this morning. Learn with us together here. Start off with a question. First of all, I want to thank Dwight for his devotional that, in one sense, ties in very well with what I have to share here this morning, the idea of the future and the uncertainty there. The question, how many of you are fearful or would think of yourself of someone who worries a lot? A raise of hands. Maybe you're worried that if you raise your hand, I'll put you in a tough spot here, ask you things that you don't want. I'm just looking for honest people. Do we worry? Is that something that we struggle with? Maybe I'd get more of a response if I would ask everyone to raise their hands who thinks their husband or wife is a worrier. Probably get more response. I think my wife would probably put her hand up. I like to say I don't worry, I'm just concerned, but that's probably an excuse. For myself, at least, there's a lot of subjects that I would like to hear somebody else speak on. I'd like to hear somebody else who has more answers, more authority possibly, things that I would like to hear talked about, but don't feel that I've mastered the answers, and maybe those that listen have a hard time hearing it because they look at me and say, well, yeah, you have a bigger issue here than some people. So maybe that's just a worry on my part as well, but I think you know what I'm talking about. We'd like to hear about some subjects, but we don't feel we're necessarily qualified to talk about it. If I would give you the 5 steps to guarantee you could retire by age 40, you would look at me and say, well, you have no clue what you're talking about. And you would be correct. And if I only talked about subjects that I had fully figured out, you'd probably hear a lot less from me as well. And maybe that'd be a good thing. But sometimes I do think God calls us to talk about things that we don't totally have figured out, where we look at the subject together and learn together in how some of that could be, should be. And today is one of those. We as well watched a sermon last Sunday when we were snowed in. And a lot of today's thoughts come from what I learned from that. So if you would, turn with me to Proverbs 31. Reading from verse 10 through the end of the chapter. I want to read this not so much as the text of today's message, but simply to give us a bit of a context or a setting. And lest half the church say, oh good, this is just a sermon for the ladies, that's not correct. I want to try and see the values and virtues that are given here as applying to both men and to women. So let's read together Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10 through the end. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant's ships. She bringeth her food from afar. She rises also while it is yet night and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. She considereth a field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hands she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle and her hands hold the distaff. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth her hand to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow or the winter, for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry, her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates, when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh fine linen, and selleth it, and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excelleth them all. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. Now we see a great number of fine values listed here. Enough to make me wonder sometimes what is exactly expected of our wives. My wife hasn't bought any property recently, at least I don't know that she's been buying property that I've been aware of. She's found some great deals at Aldi, but I'm pretty sure she's not into real estate. But that's kind of beside the point here. I want to look at verse 25. And verse 25, strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. Now, the King James here is not extremely clear. Emphasis on different words, the way it's read, could mean different things. She shall rejoice in time to come, means she'll rejoice sometime in the future, or shall rejoice in the time to come, meaning rejoicing now about the future. And I know most of us grew up with the King James. We memorized a lot of verses in school from the King James, and we're not quite ready to just give it up, but sometimes other translations kind of make things a bit clearer. I personally kind of like the New Living Translation. In fact, my goal this year is to read through the Old Testament in the New Living, and that's something that I'm just trying for the first time, and I'm finding it's a lot clearer and a lot more interesting as well. So verse 25 in the New Living reads, she is clothed with strength and dignity, and she laughs without fear of the future. Now, that's puts a whole different twist on that phrase there. If we stop and think about that phrase for a minute, she laughs without fear of the future. Do we know what that means? Can we relate to that, to have no fear of the future and to have the ability to simply laugh, be carefree about what the future brings? And we know what it's like to, you know, kind of give a nervous chuckle and say, well, you know, I hope this all works out. We've done that. We've heard the careless response that, well, whatever happens, happens. And some of you might remember, it's been a few years ago, the No Fear t-shirts and hats and stuff that came out. I'm showing my age a little bit here. But I looked them up on, I Googled the No Fear, and ironically, the company that made them filed for bankruptcy back in 2011. So apparently the attitude of no fear alone isn't enough to get you by. So I don't think that's what it's describing here in verse 25. The laughing without fear of the future, I think maybe more of what we see in young children when they laugh. Young children, when they're playing, they're laughing, they're not worried about bills or mortgages or milk prices or crop failure. They laugh because they feel secure. They laugh because they know the future is not necessarily in their hands. Or maybe the idea of the future is a bit of an unknown concept. I'm happy, I'm secure today, and that's what's important. Looking at Proverbs 31 here, with all due respect to someone like Dave Ramsey, the person described here in Proverbs appears to have followed his program pretty closely. In fact, it looks like she might have even wrote his program for him. She pretty much has it figured out here. And I don't want to make light of that. The person described here has made some very wise choices. Verse 27, verse 28, she's not lazy. She looks out for others. She works well with others. She looks out for her family. She certainly has done her part. And I don't want to minimize that. But we look at a very extreme case of the rich man, Luke chapter 12, and he thought he had life figured out. He did his part. And he thought, I've got stuff figured out. I followed all the rules. I'm good to go. We know God had other plans for him. We could say about the person here in Proverbs, well, she's perfect. You know, of course she isn't worried about the future. But can we by ourselves ever have enough, get enough, or do enough to never truly need to worry about tomorrow? Can we ever feel that secure? Most of us have seen or experienced firsthand that even our best plans can get, you know, derailed in an instant. A fire, an accident, a death, a job loss. And suddenly the future looks very different than it did, you know, 24 hours earlier. Everything we planned for so perfectly no longer looks as good as it did there for a bit. So I think we have three options, maybe more, when it comes to the future. We can just continue through life with no thought of the future, living only in the moment. We've seen people like that. We can worry about everything bad that possibly could happen to us. We can lay awake at night saying, boy, you know, this and this and this could happen. We know people like that as well. Or we take the same attitude that a child has and trust that someone bigger than me is in charge of my future, and because of that, I don't have to worry. And I know that's very easy to say and much harder to actually do, at least for myself. If we turn to Exodus chapter 13, bear with me here, it's this time of year as well. Exodus chapter 13, this is breaking in to the story of the children of Israel after they had left Egypt in a great rush in the middle of the night. God had brought the final plague of death to all the Egyptian firstborns, and Pharaoh had commanded them to get out and get out now. And almost immediately in chapter 13, God laid out some things that he wanted them to do. I'm going to read the first 8 verses of Exodus chapter 13. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whosoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. And Moses said unto the people, Don't forget this day, in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came ye out in the month Abib. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be eaten, be seen with thee, neither shall thou be leavened seen with thee in all thy quarters. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. So notice kind of God's reason for setting up this memorial here. Verse 3, don't forget this day. The strength of the hand of the Lord brought you out. Don't forget how you were delivered. God's strength brought you out. Verse 8, a reason to help your children remember. Why does it seem that every generation has to relearn everything again? I kind of got thinking on that. Wouldn't it be great if the knowledge that our parents and grandparents learned would just get passed down to us directly? We would be born with the knowledge that the generations before us accumulated. Why couldn't we be just, you know, get smarter every generation? But we know there's God in his wisdom knew that wouldn't work. And he does give each generation the responsibility of passing that on to the next generation. Just following the Israelites a bit here, moving on to verse 17, again in Exodus chapter 13. It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God led them not through the land of the Philistines, though that way was near or closer. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. So God didn't take them the closest route, not because he wasn't strong enough to lead them that way, because he wasn't strong enough to protect them from the Philistines, but because they had some lessons that they had to learn yet. And so he led them a different way. Verse 21, 22, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So here God showed them his presence. His presence was very visible in the cloud and the fire. God also provided a path for them. He led them day and night, showed them when to stop, when to start. They didn't have a map. They just simply followed God. And it's probably good they didn't have a map, because we know they just kind of went in circles for 40 years anyway, and a map would have probably just, you know, heightened their discontent sometimes. Chapter 14, verse 4, God speaking here, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord, and they did so. So God hardened Pharaoh's heart here, so that Pharaoh came after the children of Israel. We know the story, God parted the Red Sea, the Israelites crossed safely, the Egyptians drowned, and the reason for that we find in verse 30 of the same chapter, chapter 14, 30 and 31, thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So God offered protection, and he arranged this to illustrate to his people that he was their protection. God had in a lot of ways been a little more silent during the Israelites' time in Egypt, and he was doing a lot of these things simply to reestablish his power and authority with his people. So moving on, God's provision as well. Chapter 15, verses 22 through 27, I won't read it, but it's the account where God instructed Moses how to turn bitter water into drinkable water. We know there's different ways of doing this, but in this case, God used a tree to make the water good to drink. Chapter 16, they were complaining again. And this is at least from what I found the third or fourth time since they left Egypt that they were again complaining. This time they were hungry, and God sent quail and manna. And this was discussed a bit in Sunday school class too. Exodus chapter 16, verses 11 through 24. I'm going to read that. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, At even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. There's that phrase again. If someone were to go through here and count that phrase, that occurs just countless times. I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. When the dew that lay was going up, behold, the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. When the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "It is manna," for they knew not what it was. And Moses said unto them, "This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man," and that's roughly a couple quarts, "according to the number of your persons, take ye every man for them which are in his tents." The children of Israel did so and gathered, some more, some less. When they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. Moses said, "Let no man leave of it till the morning." Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun waxed hot, it melted. And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. He said of them, "This is that which the Lord has said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye shall bake today, and see it that ye will not seethe, and that which remaineth over, lay up for you to be kept till the morning." And they laid it up till the morning as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither were there any worms therein. So here we see God sent enough manna for each day to last for that day only. Except for the Sabbath, they received double the amount because they were commanded not to work on the Sabbath. And if they gathered too much, it spoiled. And they had a few wise guys here said, "Well, I'm going to get a little extra just in case I run out." The next morning, it was rotten. And if they forgot to get extra before the Sabbath, they went hungry. And so God was teaching them to rely on them every day for that day. Not for the next week, not for the next month, but for that day. And this went on for 40 years. God's provision is consistent, if not always very exciting. Same food for 40 years. They didn't starve, but it was always the same. So did they learn their lesson here? Apparently not very well. Chapter 17 opens with them complaining again about the lack of good water. And God once again provided. In chapter 17, verses 8 through 12, we have the story of Moses holding up his hands to win the battle. Chapter 17, 8 through 12, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, 'Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand at the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand.' So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun." So this is just one of the examples, again, where God showed the Israelites his power. And yet they still grumbled, they still complained. He provided for them, he won their battles, and they grumbled, they complained, they turned their back on him, and they worshipped idols. So we look at them and we ask, you know, all God did for you and you still don't trust him? We're kind of hard on them, and rightfully so. But how many examples has he given us and we're the same a lot of times? We'll look at one more in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, verse 22 through 33. "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. When even was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a spirit,' and they cried out for fear. Straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid.' When Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come to thee on the water. And he, Jesus, said, Come. When Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. When he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? When they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. And they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. So this is actually the second time that Jesus calms a storm. The first time was back in chapter 8, when he was with them in the boat. He was sleeping in the bottom of the boat, and they were out there getting shook around by the wind, and they nearly drowned before someone said, hey, maybe we should wake up Jesus and see if he could help us. They were at the end of themselves, and they thought, well, maybe we should talk to Jesus here. And we know the story. He calmed the sea for them as well. And tonight, they're back possibly in the same boat, probably crossing the same body of water they were back then. But this time, they're by themselves. Jesus is not there with them. They're out there by themselves. And Jesus had sent them on ahead. Verse 22, back at the beginning, it says, Jesus asked them to get into the ship and to go before him. So he sent them out ahead of him. And maybe he said, you know, you guys go ahead, I'll catch up in a bit. And I had to think, well, did he have a second boat? How did he plan to cross? You know, I don't know those details there. Did they kind of wonder, well, how is he going to meet us later? I don't know. But Jesus obviously knew the storm was coming in his infinite foreknowledge. He knew the storm was coming. He knew where it would catch him out in the middle of the sea. And yet he deliberately sent them out there toward the storm, in the same way that God deliberately led the Israelites through the wilderness to teach them trust. He sent his disciples out into what he knew would be a storm. But he sent them out alone this time. Like we said, he wasn't there, right there in the boat with them. Was he testing their faith to see if they had learned anything? The answer wasn't right there. They could wake up. He didn't tell them that he was planning to come out there and meet them in the storm. Did he want to see if they remembered his power? And just before this, I mean, literally hours before this, he had fed the 5,000. And so here he's giving them this test again. These poor disciples, we get to read about all their testing. So they had seen Jesus' power once in the exact same situation. They had seen it again when he fed the 5,000. And here he's sending them out on their own, saying, hey, here's a test for you guys. You know, how are you going to do out here? So did they pass the test? Sort of. They didn't recognize Jesus when he did show up. They were afraid when he came. They didn't recognize him. Peter stepped out in faith. And knowing Peter, it might have been faith. It might have just simply been he didn't stop to think first. But verse 33, after the storm stopped, they did worship him as the Son of God. But I had to wonder, did they really understand how his being the Son of God connected to his care for them in stopping the storm? Whether or not he was actually with them in person, he was powerful enough, but did they quite understand that? And I think for us today, you know, we believe that God is all powerful, but do we really believe that means he actually controls even the smallest details of our lives? Jesus also taught his disciples what we call the Lord's Prayer. And it's found in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Let's read that. Matthew 6, 9 through 13. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And there's also a shortened version of this in Luke chapter 11, verses 2 through 4. And it says, give us day by day our daily bread. And day by day, for this day. Again, not bread for yesterday, not bread for tomorrow, but bread for today. The same thing that God was trying to teach his people back in the wilderness with the manna. Enough for today. You won't go hungry, but not necessarily enough for tomorrow. We accept his provisions for today, and trust Him to take care of what's coming tomorrow. It also says to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's an ongoing process. That's also a daily process. We can't forgive everyone just once and for all and be done with it. That would be kind of nice, but people are pretty good at finding new ways to wrong us, and we have to be continually forgiving them. God extends His grace to us each morning, and we are called to do the same to others. I came across a bit of an interesting thought while studying. If we go back in Jewish history, their day went from sundown to sundown. Their Sabbath started in the evening and went to the following evening. It did not go from morning to morning like our day does today. We look back in during creation, Genesis chapter 1, God repeatedly refers to the evening and the morning as a day. Not morning to evening, but evening to morning. Psalm 3, verse 5 says, I laid me down and slept. I awakened, for the Lord sustained me. And the thing, you know, God was busy during the night. The psalmist here slept, and he woke up, and God had sustained him during the night. So why do we lay awake at night? Do we think about the regrets of today, possibly the worries of tomorrow? We sometimes go to sleep wishing God could fix all that went wrong today. But if our day would start in the evening, then what happened today is already yesterday. There's not much we can do about it anymore. And when we wake up, it's not the start of tomorrow. When we wake up, God's already had an entire 6 or 8 hours of today to kind of get things ready for us when we wake up. It's kind of like the teacher shows up, you know, an hour before the students do. So when the students show up, everything's ready to go. It's an intriguing thought. I'm certainly not suggesting that we, you know, change so that the third becomes the fourth here. But when we lay out our next day's plans, our problems and goals to God, and we ask Him to begin working on them while we sleep, would that make a difference in our attitude when we wake up? If we go to sleep in faith, knowing that God is working, we wake up in confidence, knowing He's been there, He's been busy all night, the day's laid out for us. We should just awake bursting with energy because we can't wait to see what God figured out during the night. So I'd like some volunteers to try that this next week. Get back to us next Sunday. Maybe do that already. Maybe that's something you guys already do. I know I could do better with that. But I want to end with that challenge here. God gave us this day. We can't rewrite yesterday, and tomorrow does not exist yet. But God gives us enough grace and strength for this day. And let's not waste it regretting yesterday, worrying about tomorrow. Learning to totally trust God with tomorrow is a lifelong challenge. Like I said at the beginning, I certainly have a long, long ways to go with that yet. I tend to, like I said earlier, go with thoughts that I myself need to, or has been heavy on my mind, and this is one of those. But the more we can do that, trust God with the future, trust Him today, the more we can do that, I think the more we'll be able to, as it says in Proverbs there, laugh without fear of the future. Not a carefree laugh, but a careless laugh, but one knowing that God's in control, that He's there, He's prepared the way for us, and it is our job simply to trust Him. So with those thoughts, let's kneel for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You that You care about every detail of our lives. You know us from start to finish. Thank You that yesterday and tomorrow don't even exist for You. You are the I Am that lives eternally in the present, and because of that, You are equally in control of our future as well as today. We want to trust You that whatever happens, we know it wasn't a surprise to You, and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.